Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I will ask you to cope with me as I move from one tangent to another this morning, because I have a few things I want to make mention of, after which I believe Friday morning we'll do some more justice to them. 2 Timothy 3, we're still on seated on high, what it means. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And former child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, or better still, faithfulness, which is in Christ Jesus. The 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture refers to the written word, which precedes what we call today the New Testament. As I've said oftentimes, that the New Testament is given the proper context when you read the Old. Reading the New Testament books, as we now call them anyway, without the Old Testament, or just with the four Gospels, is as good as reading the last chapter of a novel and then moving to the sequel without reading the whole novel. The whole novel will be definitely the context of the sequel. So as we have said, the context of the New Testament are the Old Testament writings. So here Paul is telling Timothy to ensure that, assuring him that all scripture is given by the Spirit of God is profitable for teaching. Earlier on in chapter 2:15, he says he should study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, the word of truth he refers to there remains the Old Testament. As we have identified, there is a strong need to depart from this interpretation that has been around for over 600 years, and which is to read the Old Testament as just a book of prophecies and things to be done away with. That's why I'm eager to teach the book of Hebrews, because I think somewhere along the line the book of Hebrews has been misinterpreted. I trust to do this year or sometimes very early next year. I'll do it in tandem with rereading the four Gospels. That's the title of the teaching we're going to take very early January. Rereading the four Gospels, like I've also identified. What we're doing is not just the theology, it's to also analyze the historical facts of things that have been believed today. One of which I've said to us is the attempt, for example, to situate the redemptive work of Jesus as just a promise, where Jesus is almost seen in the absence in the Old Testament. It's been really a major misdirection. Even the use of the four Gospels has also been totally a major misdirection. So that's something we're going to also examine. Just like we've done just a historical fact about the use of rapture, disappearing believers at the coming of Jesus and stuff like that. They all have antecedents, historically speaking. And like I usually say when I'm speaking in different fora, particularly on issues like this, that anything we cannot trace to the early church is definitely an innovation that came afterwards. Was there any time the early church was expecting Jesus to come and take believers out of this world? Not a single time. Of course, if we can't trace it also to the Old Testament saints or the Old Testament theology, it definitely became an innovation along the line. Now, at times, this may look very tough because of its popularly accepted beliefs or the way they are, but doesn't change anything. So, in looking at this, we are, as it were, revisiting the supernatural worldview of the Bible. That is, the removal of that context, where it is seated on high. Remember something, this is, by the way, Curiously, it was a seminar I attended in 1993 about December. And the man was teaching something. And I never paid attention to it until he said it. It was talking about the parable of the sower. Then it got to a point, it's popular, maybe some of you don't know him, but it was popular back then. And then he said this, that the Bible tells me I'm seated in Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power, might and dominion. He said, though I am not, but I believe it. So I was a bit like, I am not, but I believe it. That he now said I'm seated in Ibadan. People laughed and they said, who? But I kind of found that curious. If I'm seated in Ibadan, why would the Bible say I'm seated on high? Something has to be wrong. And you know, again, those are the kind of things you just push aside. You don't understand it, you just give it your own explanation. So I want to revisit that worldview of the Bible. And like I mentioned in one teaching recently and also somewhere else, that people say, well, these Old Testament manifestations, how come we don't see them if they are meant for now? I said, do we even study them? Do we even believe them? You've already been told that it's past. Why would you see them? Because you've been told, that it was then, that was then, and all of that. So basically, begin to rediscover, as it were, revisit the worldview of Scripture. So today I will just lay some foundation, just this session, and then we pick it back on Friday. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter. I want to look at the connection Paul made, just to see how much of the Old Testament, if that's even an understatement, if I say how much of the Old Testament influenced the New Testament, I'm not just stating the obvious. I'm sounding a little bit naive or amateurish. That's not the word. The Old Testament is the background of the New Testament. That's what it is. Now, you know, not sure you can start from 1 Corinthians 12:1. And it says, now concerning spirituals, brethren, I will not have you ignorant. Of course, the word spirituals is pneumaticos, which is a combination of when you put like maybe an adverb of a sort to, or maybe more than an adverb, to the word spirit. And rather than say the spirit, you are trying to describe activity, so you say of the spirit. Okay? Of course, I know we add the word things of the spirit. It's just to make better clarification. It's actually of the spirit. It's better to say of the spirit. Of the spirit. Now, I said that for a purpose. The same way, somebody was paying attention and asked me a question on why I at one point said that if we really want to be technical with the use of charisma in 1 Corinthians 12:4, that will stick to the plural, the singular usage in the sense of now there are diversities of gifts, but the same spirit. That it's a better way to explain it because the gift is the spirit. In the sense, what he's talking about is a singular action, pardon me. Now, why I said of the spirit here, the reason why this is going to be critical is if you look at it, the first time Paul used that word spiritual was in 1 Corinthians 2, and at that point, he gives, as it were, like an Old Testament background. In verse 9, he goes to Isaiah 64 verse 4, what God has prepared, the things that God had prepared for them that love him. Of course, if you look at the Hebrew love, ahib, here you have agape, but you have ahib, which is that big word that deals with faith, loyalty, commitment, preference. Now, he says, he has revealed them unto us by his spirit. The spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. You have the word pneuma thrown around. Then he uses a phrase, or the authors, when he says in verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which is the word pneumaticos. Then in verse 15, he says, the spiritual, either spiritual judges all things. Then chapter 3, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spirituals. Then if you go over and over, then you see the next time you are going to see that phrase is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you notice that from the opening statements of Paul, when he begins to deal with division, if you had properly and astutely read the Old Testament, you know that Paul is giving you, 1 Corinthians is really, really Exodus. He's writing Exodus, basically. That's the background. And that's why in chapter 10, that's where we're going. He gives it a clear... Okay, let me just clear it. When he was talking about contention and divisions, it's definitely from the Exodus. Then in chapter 2, foolishness, etc., etc. Then chapter 3. Now, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, when he talks about food offered to idols, in two different contexts. Again, you know the background he gives to it is Deuteronomy chapter 6 at one point, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 at another time. Okay? Then, which is, again, the story of the Exodus. In chapter 9, where he talks about giving to ministers, the text he refers to in verse 9, again, is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So, which means that, now, I skipped one, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where he speaks about, I'm almost tempted to reteach 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the Passover, again, the Exodus. Now, in chapter 6, when he was talking about we will judge the angels, of course, that has two texts in mind, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, and Psalm 82, verse 1 to 6. So, no doubt in 1 Corinthians 5 again, when you come together, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to take away that brother, or to the word we call as communication, to the fellowship of the brother. Again, the text he refers to here is Deuteronomy 13 verse 5. That's 1 Corinthians 5:13. So, Paul is well lettered in the law of Moses, and that's the background of what he is teaching. So, in chapter 10, okay, chapter 10, then into chapter 11, okay, I mentioned already. Chapter 11, then chapter 11 again talks about the Passover, the Lord's Supper, which he brings in the cup, the Passover. You can see Moses written all over. Of course, that's for every New Testament writer anyway. But just to show, there's a context here. So if I use a book as a background of my book, I have therefore given credence and authority to the background of that book itself. So the background of the Old Testament is a supernatural world. The New Testament has to have the same. So in chapter 12, verse 1, which is what I want to talk about, it says, now concerning, notice, if you read without the chapterization, just read the text, now concerning spirituals, which I said is of the Spirit, now you have been hearing of the Spirit up to this point. He said, I will not have you ignorant. Just look at chapter 10. Now, but my brother, I will not have you be ignorant. Same word, okay? All our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. So there is no mistake. That is continuing from chapter 10. So the background of what he's saying here in chapter 12 verse 1 has to be the Exodus story. What we are saying, in other words, is that in the Exodus story, either latently or potentially or in obvious exhibition, all the gifts mentioned in chapter 12 are in the Exodus story. Therefore, the New Testament writer wants us to read the Old Testament. Well, he didn't have to say that. I think we are the ones that have been disconnected after several thousands of years. His audience knew that was what he was teaching. So the spirituals in chapter 12 has to be mirrored from chapter 10, where he talks about spiritual meat, 10 verse 3, spiritual drink, 10 verse 4, spiritual rock, and it says the rock that followed them was Christ. That is the supernatural context of the Exodus. Baptized into Moses, the cloud and the sea. That's a bit difficult because we didn't see anybody enter into Moses. Again, it shows you the supernatural context of the statement. And chapter 12 verse 13, the same thing. Therefore, our understanding of the New Testament will be reinforced if we understand the Old Testament. Now, let me divert a little bit. just for purpose of study. And the attempt to again singularize theology in the New Testament by recent theologians, as good as it is, has also created somewhat a greater problem. Let me give you an idea. Everything in the scriptures is all about Jesus. You know, and that looks easy and simplistic. You can still say that, okay? But you keep encountering problems if you oversimplify that statement. What do I mean by oversimplify? Such that, you say, the Bible is about Jesus, fine. Everything about Jesus? No. The Bible is about Jesus? It's fine. Everything the Bible is about Jesus? Mm-mm. That's not true. Of course, that creates a big problem, some problems. And in fact, I remember somebody, he was so fixated at that phrase that he said that Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. See, that's where the problem is. And we said it's an identified problem called Christomonism. That is, Jesus is the Father, Son, and Spirit. That just doesn't make sense. So, we must therefore, you know, come to realize what the authors did not mean and what they meant. Let me look at a text that, for me, is struck an awe. It's Genesis 3:15. A center point of most redemption theologies. And it says that, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, it looks like God is talking about Jesus. Jesus. When I say Jesus, please, I think I need to say this. Jesus is God. But when we say Jesus, we mean God as a man. I think that's to be cleared so that we don't confuse things. Now, the truth is, the first thing is that if you say that to Eve, that God will become visible, or Adam, they will say that's what they already have. So that couldn't have been what that communication was about. First and foremost, because in Genesis 3:8, we saw the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And so they had a visible Yahweh within the interactions. And that's why John would say in John 1:1, the Word was God. I would say, well, we picked that in the Targum of the Old Testament, where the Targum is like the Amplified, not necessarily Amplified, but it picks up words and gives you the expanded meaning. So you have the Word of the Lord will be seen as the voice of the Lord God in Genesis 3:8. So, now, this looks like a prophecy about Jesus. That may looks like it's nice to think that way, but maybe not necessarily. Because in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 to 8, if I look at it, like I said, that may be too simplified. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 to 8, where Paul says, how will we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, the prince of this world that come to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, the word mystery is again a mystery. Okay. Mysterion, where we have the word muhio, oftentimes has been seen to conceal something. But of course, again, that's too oversimplified. It may not necessarily be to conceal. It may just be it has not been explained, or it should be explained. Now, the question is, does God hide things? I think the issue should not be, does God hide things? It should be, can man know everything? It's not a function of God hiding things, Or can man know everything at each point? So I'm trying to escape from trying to give a definition here, but permit my escape route. You know, so the mystery is not hiding as much as not teaching. So the mysterion here infers from Paul that some things were just not known. Okay? Which God ordained before to the world unto our glory. Now verse 8 is my key point here. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now of course, princes of this world is not referring to earthly rulers, even though earthly rulers are their manifestation. Princes of this world had manifestation in Herod, they had manifestation in Pilate, they had manifestation in Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, and other kings. Just like in Isaiah 14, where we had an earthly king giving a manifestation to the Satan. But here, of course, is supernatural beings. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory, showing you that within the context of the death of Jesus, there was a supernatural perspective. In Luke 22, verse 53, it says, now this is your time and the power of darkness. And something we're going to investigate on Thursday are the events of the cross that are similar to what happened to David in Psalm 22, where he mentions bulls of Bashan. And Bashan is an area, I think we have looked at Bashan a bit. Huh? Okay, we're going to explore it a little bit. Bashan, how Jesus died and all that. So that means that it's not, now I asked the question, that must have been 2019 or 18. I think it was 2018 at the World Changers Conference. I said, did the Old Testament writer, can I remember, did they consciously talk about Jesus? Who can remember that question? And I never answered it. Did they consciously speak about Jesus? Well, we're close to answering it. I didn't say this year. You know, I'm not so intelligent, so I try to see how much I can understand things too. I mean, unlike you. You pick them very fast. So, did they consciously, if you have been picking out things we've been saying about Moses and Jesus, you'll have seen that, you know, there's been a misdirection somewhere. So, did the Old Testament writer sit back and say, Jesus is going to come, he's going to die 3 days, three nights, he'll be raised from the dead? Already, I've given you hints on that. That according to the scriptures is when you bring the Old Testament events together, the motif has 3 days and three nights. So I think we're answering the question gradually. Okay, maybe not. So, the idea is clear that Paul is inferring here, just like Romans 16, 25 to 26, that sins were not explained. Now, what exactly was not explained? Notice the background was how Jesus died on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1. The issue has always been the death of Jesus. Now, if you ask the Jew, the scandal they have with Jesus is not his miracles. Even his message wasn't faulted. Because they couldn't fault his doctrine. Of course, the Pharisees had to do that. But they didn't fault his doctrine. Now, the mind-numbing mystery is he died. And now, this may throw you off, but it won't. I know you are well taught. There was no Old Testament prophecy that says he would die. So, I know your mind will go to Isaiah 53. Don't worry, we'll get to that. It will be a center point of my teaching at World Changers Conference. Himself too can confirm this. Why did the Enoch ask, is it about himself or some other man? The Enoch was not daft. Neither should we be. Alright? Or some other man. If you notice that I've been giving you snippets here and there, where we talk about the word become flesh, what's he referring to? Can you remember? That he became like this person, like how Jesus fulfilled, and we've seen Isaiah 7:14 that he wasn't talking about Jesus. Amongst many other prophecies like that. Are we here? Are you here? I'm not fast, am I? Okay, I'm not. I know I'm not. So, here we have the mysterion. Is it God hiding it or he's not saying it? So, that you may say it's similar. No, there's a difference. here. That's why I mentioned that you're not teaching a child something. It's not because you are hiding it. It's because he's not capable of understanding it yet. Okay, maybe that would be a better explanation. So, now, the truth is, within the context of scriptures, something I'm missing here, in Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah talks about God putting his spirit in our hearts, right? In our inward parts, and he calls it the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 also to 27 says the same thing. Of course, Ezekiel expands is to make us understand that he's talking about a new Eden, which he expands to 29, 30. Then Ezekiel 37 as well, where it talks about, Ezekiel talks about the emphusa, of course, that's in the Greek, if you use the Greek translation, the breathing into man, Genesis 2:7, show you a new Eden. So therefore, just like Genesis 3:8, God will send his spirit to dwell in our hearts. So obviously, the new Eden will be mankind, just like Genesis 2 and 3, but in this instance also an indwelling. We'll read in that later on. Of course, the use of the word new, which in the Hebrew refers to repair or renew, again is a Genesis 1 concept. The earth was out form and void, Genesis 1:2, and God said, let there be light. So the concept of new covenant is a theology of the Bible in Genesis, or scripture. So what then was the problem? Now, if it was so obvious that every prophet was speaking about Jesus coming, God becoming a man and dying for our sins, why was there a problem? Why was there an issue? I want you to observe something Paul said in Acts 13. I'm going to read verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. Now, the curious thing is the voices. Notice that every time the death of Jesus will be spoken of, every time the death of Jesus will be spoken of, including his humanity, the writers of the New Testament never refer to one singular person. They always talk about the concurrence of all that was written. So in Luke 24:49, when Jesus opened it, they understand that they might souvenir me the scriptures. That's why I've been admonishing us for years to read the Bible together. Because no singular text is sufficient. Just like this, in Luke 24, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them the things concerning his death. Why didn't he just take one text? That means it had to be a concurrence of much, which means that our background understanding of the use of motif, of course, in today's literary grammar, grammatical tool, will help us to understand the death of Jesus is not a straight-jacketed information you'll find in the Old Testament. Therefore, the Messiah will come in like a puzzle. You have to put the pieces together. You have to assemble it. The death of Jesus will be an eventuality of putting those things together, not something you will readily see in the Old Testament text. As we have studied 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, according to the scriptures, katatas graphas is when you read the scriptures together. What do I mean? It's like a calculation. If he became a man, right, that means he will die. He will die like this. It's not that somebody will say he will die, but God will bear our weaknesses. Yeah? He did it for Israel. But the weaknesses includes death. He has to become a man. So it has to be a puzzle you will put together. It's not a statement from any particular prophet. Who's following what I'm saying here? It's something you will have to bring in having put the volume of the books together. Of course, in our studies, we've seen that the word Messiah, Christos, in the Greek, Messiah, M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H, from the Old Testament, is used about 36 times. And, over 36 times. And it's used for different persons and different things. Messiah, therefore, the word Christ, has nothing to do with a singular person. So, the issue is this Christ. Okay, we have Messiah. A Messiah could be traced back to someone as, even an Adam and Eve were Messiahs. We'll look at the expanded meaning of that. Abel was a Messiah. Israel was called anointed. Touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. So it's a widely used word. The Messiah, therefore, will now refer to a future deliverer because they were Messiahs in the present tense in the Old Testament. So therefore, when the Old Testament prophet or speaker is writing, he's referring to his immediate audience, and not just that, he's referring to an immediate situation. It's not often found in the Old Testament text that they are predicting a far distant future. No. The soteriology of the Old Testament is such that they were referring to a present circumstance. So we have to put all that together, and it ends up with Jesus. We'll see how in a moment. Look at Psalm 2, for example. You find the word anointed in there. But if you have been following David or the psalmist, Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vengeance? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against thee is anointed. Now, as a good student of the Bible, you know that this was referenced in Acts 4:24. And they said, kings of the earth and rulers. But they were referring to the elders of Israel in Acts 4. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, in verse 6, so which means that the person speaking here was not prophesying about Jesus. Are you following what I'm saying here? But here we say, he now said, I declare the decree the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me and I'll give thee the earth for inheritance, the utmost part of the earth for your possession. Now, of course, when we spoke about the kings of the earth here, definitely it refers to a constant or recurring decimal of the Old Testament where Israel will be attacked against by other nations. It's an expansive phrase, and you see it recurring, you know, and therefore becomes applicable to Jesus because he took on humanity. And all, not just took on humanity, he assumes the status of Israel as a single seed. So we have to put all the pieces together to have a Christology of the Old Testament that points to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Did God and Abraham have a conversation about the death of Jesus? Obviously, no. Did he and Moses? No. Remember that at Exodus 33, where Moses said, show me your glory. And, you know, he wasn't saying, show me that you will die. That's not what he's talking about. So was there such a conversation? No. So therefore, in John 5:39-45, we've gone over this again and again. The references to Moses wrote of me is not a futuristic emphasis as much as it's about Moses talked about Yahweh. I am that Yahweh. And we saw that in the writings, both of Moses, you know what I mean by that. We saw a definite presence of the Lord, the angel of the Lord with him, whom we have identified to be Jesus, the word of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord. So we say Moses spoke of me, that's what he's saying. He's not saying Moses prophesied about me. Now, we do have predictions by Moses, but it wasn't a major emphasis of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, for example, the Lord will raise one among you, your brethren, just like me, his words you will hear. Now, it couldn't have been Joshua, because Joshua had been chosen already in Numbers 27. Okay? So, Moses was definitely speaking about someone that would take them to the promised land. It was Joshua that did that, but then David comes later and says that there's yet a rest for the people of God, which means that, again, those things are, you piece them together to know what was both in the mind of the author and, of course, the mind of the supernatural author, who is God himself. So, which means that, now, I'm going to put this down as an emphasis. On the death of Jesus, there was no single verse that points to this fact. Not one. Not one. The concept of God becoming the Messiah, dying and being raised from the dead, is when you put everything together. And we said that Jesus' direct reference to his death was about Jonah. And Jonah was one found in the belly of the whale, called the belly of Sheol. And then he came out alive. But Jonah eventually died. So, that concept of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is not a singular prophecy by anyone. Now, it's easier for you today to see through it in the text of the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus has already died. So, you can now go back and put the pieces together. But in reading it, you read the journey without necessarily seeing the destination if you have not been there. So it's not a verse here and a verse there that would point to the death of Jesus. It's really the entire Old Testament together. I'm saying this for a purpose so that we do not read meanings that were not intended by the authors in the writings and readings of the Old Testament. We shouldn't read meanings. We shouldn't assume that when they brought the animal as sacrifice, they were talking about Jesus. No, they were not. They had already spoken about Jesus as long-suffering, who forgives all sins. So that was what they were talking about, Jesus. Again, like I mentioned, there is a misunderstanding, total one, of the book of Hebrews, which we trust to equally correct. Let's see Luke 24 again. I think Luke 24 and verse, you know, I told you that verse 25 to 27 is fact specific, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how did he say, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now, Jesus uses the word Christ here, I would say loosely, but in an expansive form. Because Messiah, which is the word Christos, here is about men that God had used throughout the ages, who suffered. Then enter into his glory. Then he says in 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Why would he require all? Because that is the way you can come to that conclusion. He expires in them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, look at the more expansive conversation in 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled. Again, it doesn't stop at one text, which was written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding 45, that they might souvenir me. So take that word out. I know you know the word souvenir me. It means to put it together. Is when you put them together that your Christology, which is the conclusion not the immediate context of the statement. It will be the conclusion. So in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to our fathers through the prophets, will make sense. That is when you put the pieces together that you now see the Son. Now what does the Son do? It becomes the heir. And so the heir, he now is the heir of all things. He takes possession, as it were, of those things, including their sufferings, including the glory, and then heir of all things through whom he made the worlds. So the death of Jesus, just like he himself said in Luke 11:49, when he mentioned from Abel to Zechariah, was because he had become a man. So he takes on himself the sufferings of mankind, which includes death. So it becomes a necessary conclusion, not an immediate textual explanation. Hope I'm getting this across to you. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Huh? So, every verse in the scripture is not talking about Jesus. When I say Jesus, I mean God becoming a man to die for our sins. Hope you understand that. You won't find any Old Testament writer, except, you know, snippets here and there, speak about the death of Jesus. No. So in Genesis 3:15, Eve was not expecting Jesus. Right? Jesus will become the eventual conclusion, but that was not the immediate expectation. Because from what she said in verse 1, chapter 4, I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's what she said. Now, notice that the conversation in Genesis 3:15 was about the Nakash, the supernatural being, alright, and the seed of the woman. And have we seen, this is a question now, have we seen that if you throw Genesis 3:15, the seed there, of the serpent, which will naturally not just refer to being physically born, okay? The seed will mean those who inherit, maybe a property, those who inherit a title, or those who are students, disciples, followers. Not necessarily biological, of course, that's obvious. So the seed of the serpent here, right, which is a Nakash. Don't forget the Nakash is a supernatural being. And so far we have seen that a whole lot of conquests, contests, and wars on the Old Testament were they supernatural? Was that the seed of the Nakash? Huh? Huh? The Nephilim? Talk to me. Oh, good. So that means that in the immediate context here, we don't have Jesus dying on the cross as the immediate application. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So in chapter 4, we see it clearly. Cain and Abel. And New Testament writers saw that, because in 1 John 3, John says the children of righteousness and the children of the wicked one. Whatever is born of God doesn't commit sin. So he talks about Cain and Abel. The world hates you. And he's referring to Genesis 3:15 into Genesis chapter 4. So even John doesn't talk about Jesus. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, John calls the church or the believer and those who are not saved. Now, I'll put enmity, again the word I'll put there, is it an idiom? Huh? What God is meant to do is what he actually permitted. Is that clear? Alright, good. So the suffering of Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection will be as a consequence of being a man. But this is not, and of course it will apply there, but this is not a text that's speaking directly about Jesus. No. So I said here, I said Christology therefore is a concurrence. Alright? is a concurrence. That is, eventual concurrence with all these events will end up with Jesus bearing the same consequence. Okay, I added something here again. I said, Genesis 3:15 therefore is an ongoing fact. Now, can we see Genesis 3:15 throughout the Old Testament? Huh? Seed of the woman and the seed of the Nakash. Can we see it throughout the Old Testament? Oh, very good. It's an ongoing fact. Interestingly, Paul's use of this text is multilateral. I'll show you one that might not look so obvious. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come. Now, of course, what does fullness of time mean? It means that something has been happening. Now we're bringing it to a logical conclusion. So which means it has been happening before. Fullness of time. I think we've done that before. Huh? End of the world, fullness of time. Yeah. Always pay attention to all those details. When I take a phrase and explain it to you, it means I'm still going to apply it somewhere else. Maybe after a year. Okay, look at this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, that's as a cryptic mention of Genesis 3:15, made under the law, to redeem the law, under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's Genesis 3:15 in mind. But by using fullness of time, it's not saying that God said it so that it will happen later. No. He said, when you bring all those things together, the fullness of it, the completion, that is, we will keep seeing men sent by God to redeem. Have we seen that throughout the Old Testament? To redeem and deliver. But there is now a fullness to it, which is Jesus. Are you clear? Huh? All right, good. So, can we therefore say that our understanding of Jesus can also be viewed from the experiences of the patriarchs? Because he bore it. Just like the way he picks on the experience of David. And he quotes David verbatim. And so I ask the question, was David talking about Jesus? No. My God, why are you forsaking me? That was his own experience. Oh. But Jesus speaks that theme on the cross because he has become a man. So we therefore said that a motif is a non-verbal prophecy. Hope you got that. A non-verbal prophecy. So Paul picks the theme here using fullness of time. Now go to Romans 16. And verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, this he applies to the believer. He doesn't talk about Jesus here. Jesus, of course, we are the church of Christ, is saying to believers. Are you getting this at all? Aha. So it says Satan, Genesis 3:15, to believers. So, because we are saying that Genesis 3:15 is an ongoing fact. Is an ongoing fact. An ongoing fact of warfare in the Old Testament. That's why we must not allow anyone to box us to a corner to think that the wars in the scriptures were genocide. No, they were not. We have given proper context. I'm not saying all the wars were clean, you know, but majority of the things we saw had to do with a conflict with supernatural beings or strange human beings. Of course, within the world where war was part of their world. So therefore, Genesis 22 again. Such text where Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah and God says, take your son, your only Isaac. Okay? Abraham was not taking Jesus. He was taking Isaac. He didn't think he was taking Jesus. And so, was that ceremony or that event meant to tell Abraham, you know what, Abraham, you know, this is going to happen thousands of years from now. Someone from your seed is going to die for your sins. No. Now, when it says, look at verse 14. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And, of course, it mentioned multiplying him as the stars of heaven. Verse 17. Stars of heaven for natural world. We're going to build on this later in the month. Abraham said they are going to worship. Okay. They are going to worship. The Old Testament writers picked it. James picked it differently. James speaks it as works of faith. Hebrews 11 says, in verse 11, 17, sorry, he says he gave him as a figure. A figure. Okay? As a figure. So, which means the New Testament writer picks this as a motif, not a prophecy about Jesus. A motif, not a prophecy about Jesus. But I can see you say what the word my your son, which comes later on in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Mark 1:11 and Luke 3:22. Matthew 3:17. Mark 1:11 and Luke 3:22. Well, John wasn't referring to Genesis 22, definitely. It was even more to a text in Isaiah. But when we put all of them together, we'll come to these conclusions. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says to us that even the facts of the gospel, and this is what I want you to pay attention to. He says, 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which now are reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, with things the angels desire, of course, supernatural beings, to look into. So, can we say, therefore, that God kept things under wraps? He did. Did he hide them? We say light does not hide, right? But the truth of the matter is that, you know, man had to be taken through different developmental stages to understand and walk with God. So I'm asking the question again, did the Old Testament prophets deliberately prophesy about the death of Jesus? No. In many instances, no. What rather happened was Jesus became the unintended beneficiary of the things he spoke about. There was an intended beneficiary. In the instance of Eve, it was meant to be Cain. Then she thought it was Abel. Then they thought it was Seth. Then Enosh. Eventually, they just kept looking. Then somebody came up. Now, if you saw that, you saw that. If you notice that when Noah was born, Noah fulfilled the same task. Genesis 5:29 was about the toil of Genesis 3:16 and 17. But that is the intention. But there's an unintended intention, unintended consequence, which is why God, becoming a man, took the place of all those folks who we could also refer to as the seed of the woman. So when Jesus became a man, and he is called the Son of God, it's because Adam was called the same. We've done this study before. When he's king, because Adam was king, if he's a servant, remember Genesis 2, 15, Abad, a priest, if he suffers, which is he was exiled. Remember I said death is explained more as exile, remember? Can you remember that? Did Jesus also suffer exile? Did Adam do it? Did Moses? Yes. So he also had an exile suffering. Did Adam continue to live through his seed? Yes. Same as Jesus in his resurrection. So So which means that these are unintended but eventual consequences of the things said in scripture. So don't expect the Old Testament writer or author to be talking about Jesus immediately. No, they are not. At least most of the time. Remember what we did about Matthew 2. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And we said Hosea was not talking about Jesus. Hosea was even referring to an event that passed. Matthew picks the theme and he says this is eventually about Jesus. Same thing as Isaiah's virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. God, of course, had called Israel his son too, Hosea 11:1. If you connect that with Exodus 4:23, you see that it was referring to Israel. Israel is also called light to the nations. Isaiah 42 verse 6. We've done this study before, I'm only reminding you. Isaiah 42 verse 6, Isaiah 49 and verse 6 as well. God also intended that Israel will be his vehicle nation to the world. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 and 7. Exodus 9, I forgot to say that, verse 5 to 6. Can also add Deuteronomy 15 verse 6. Deuteronomy 26 verse 19. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. Take it away. Deuteronomy 15 verse 6, Deuteronomy 26 verse 19, Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. And of course, the promise to be the heir of the world God gave to Abraham, Romans 4:13. Paul was clear about that. Possessor of heaven and earth. That was what Melchizedek said to Abraham. So Israel is called God's son. And therefore, this will relate to whoever the Messiah is, who is the son or child of David. Could just add this to it. Zechariah 9 verse 9 to 10 and Psalm 89 verse 27. So that means Adam is called the son, Adam is called the priest, Adam is called servant of God. Israel as a nation also has the same phrase. Isaiah 41 verse 8 to 9. I'm going to get you into trouble in a moment. Because if Israel was, if Israel took those offices, then it's Isaiah 53 directly about Jesus. Now don't answer the question. Okay? That's why the Enoch asks, is it about himself or some other man? Isaiah 41 verse 8 to 9, Isaiah 44 verse 1 to 2 and 21, where Israel is called servant. Of course, the word is Ebed. It's the same word as Abad. E-B-E-D. Isaiah 45 verse 4 and Isaiah 49 verse 3. I'll take it again. Isaiah 41 verse 8 to 9. Isaiah 44 verse 1 to 2 and verse 21. Isaiah 45 verse 4. Isaiah 49 verse 3. So just like Adam, did Israel suffer exile? Huh? So which means the authors of scripture, just like what they did, are connecting Israel's suffering to an archetype. Remember the word archetype. Come on. To Adam. So Israel also had the exile. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 6 to 8. Therefore, thou forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they plunged from the east, and soothsayers like the Philistines, and they pleased themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any of their treasures. Their land is full of horses, they are full of chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which thy fingers have made. Isaiah 2, verse 6 to 8, where you find the same thing about an exile. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 9, and Jeremiah 13, verse 10. That's why you notice that when Israel has a corporate sin, it's always an exile. Just like Genesis 3. Okay. So, we have connected Israel with Adam. Is it clear enough? Huh? We've done this before. It's even in my materials. So we bring in a singular person again, Moses. Moses definitely was a king. He had authority and rule. What else? He was also a son of God, in the sense of he carried God's responsibility in the earth. He had a firstborn right and title. He was a servant. Alright, did he also suffer the effect of sin? Did he have exile? Moses did. Okay. Moses also was supposed to be like a god to Pharaoh through, and Aaron, his brother, was his prophet. Exodus 4:16, Exodus 7 verse 1. So we're connecting Moses to Israel, then to Adam. Moses is also a servant of God, right? Exodus 14:31. Numbers 12 verse 7. Deuteronomy 34 verse 5. Joshua 8:31. I take that again. Exodus 14 verse 31, Numbers 12 verse 7, Deuteronomy 34 verse 5, Joshua 8:31. He suffers exile, Numbers 20 verse 1 to 12, where he's also out of the land, Numbers 20 verse 1 to 12. We also have Deuteronomy 1:37, Deuteronomy 34 verse 4 to 6. So there's an intelligent way of making that connection. So we have seen in Adam what we have seen in Israel and what we have also seen in Moses. So he sees God's promise from a distance. In Deuteronomy 34 verse 6, he's made, verse 4 to 6, he's made to see the land. You know, he's made to, oh, this is where we're going. And all of that. And eventually we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 verse 1 to 4. So we have three connections. Are you making it? Let's start again. Who? Adam. Israel. Moses. So when you say according to the scripture, it's going to make sense. Is that clear? So we find in all the three similar: son, king, ruler, servant, priest, sin, exile, and of course, the promise of life afterwards. So one more person, which is David, because Jesus is connected to Abraham and David. You know, I showed you that in Matthew 1:1, he's called the son of Abraham, David, son of Abraham. And in Matthew 22, his divinity, his deity is explored as the Lord of David. So which means that just like Isaac continued the work of Abraham, and they all will stop by the reason of death. Somehow, the writer of Hebrews limited it to Aaron and how his priesthood couldn't continue by the reason of death. So we thought that the commentary there is about the death of the Aaronic priesthood. But there's a bigger narrative there, because it was talking about Melchizedek, that who is like a priest, the son of God that lives forevermore, without father nor mother, not beginning of days or end of life. Now, you notice that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 says that those priests could not continue by reason of death, but Jesus lives forever. Now, backtrack that and take that to all the people we're talking about: Adam, Moses, and Israel. I will see one last person in a moment. I notice again that Jesus is the fullness of what they were promised. Are you here? So let's see one last person, which is David. Why would you mention him? Because David is what you can call, he represents the kingdom aspect. In fact, if you take the Septuagint, which I believe you are getting used to, the Septuagint doesn't say First Samuel. It says First Kingdoms, Second Kingdoms, Third Kingdoms, Fourth Kingdoms. So, First Samuel, Second Samuel, First Kings, Second Kings are grouped together as Book of Kingdoms. And so that's from where we have the word gospel, which we're going to explore later in the month. Why the word gospel, Basar, which is a kingdom language. So again, here we have David, and God gives him a promise in 2 Samuel 7:14 of his seed, and Psalm 89. David also will fail, would he? Yep. And then the promise to build the tabernacle and the temple is given to his seed. So we can also say David is God's son. Hope you are not uncomfortable with those things, because you feel like you are jealous. He's also anointed. Okay. 1 Samuel 16:12-13. But in Genesis 49 and verse 10, in speaking to Judah, and David came from the tribe of Judah, so it's important to just look at this aspect. Before we say, he's talking about Jesus. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come unto him, shall the garden of people be. So a kingdom, kingship was said to Judah, and we saw that kingship in David. Psalm 2 verse 2, therefore, he is the Lord's anointed there. Then we now find in Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7, Thy throne, O God, is forever, as kept of kings, that thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. This not even a David psalm. God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this is one of those second Yahweh, second power, second person of the Godhead text of the Old Testament. Psalm 89 verse 27, again the throne of David. So David, is you can unite him with those things that Moses also said. I'll mention a few other texts. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. A prophet like unto Moses. David equally was like that. And the connection there. And his words you will heed to. David was like that too. Was a prophet like Moses. About Jesus, I know, but David assumes the title as well. Acts 3:22, Acts 7:37. So we have four connections. Let's see. Let me see a few other ones. We have Adam, Israel, Moses, and David. Now, saying David because it's from David that we're going to pick Jesus. Jesus is also called David, remember? And the son of David. His kingdom is the throne of David. The kingdom of Jesus is called the throne of David. Isaiah 11 verse 1. Not just Isaiah 11, Isaiah 7 verse 1 to 10. You find this, the branch of Judah. You find the root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse, Jesse, Judah, used for both cases. So Jesus becomes the eventual consequences, his death, burial, resurrection, because he is in the seed of David. So which means the direct references to those texts will be those personalities like David. So when it says, ought Christ not to have suffered these things, the way to understand what he said is reading the history of all the Christ. Are you here? And to enter into his glory. What will be the glory? That is, upon his death, his seed, can you remember that now? His seed will prolong his days. Now, the seed prolonging his days, was it said to Eve and Adam? Huh? even to Abel, the voice of your brother's blood crying on the ground. It was said to Noah. It was said to Abraham. So Jesus, therefore, becomes a beneficiary by identification with man of what God said to men. So Christology, I said here, okay, let me say it again. Christology becomes a conclusion, not the immediate explanation. Let me explain what I mean by Christology. I think I should say that again. I mean, oh, that's about Jesus, better still. Becomes the eventual conclusion, not the immediate explanation. Now, all the texts we have explained, can we explain them first in the light of the personalities? First, that's the immediate context. Now, we said there's an unintended consequence, which is where we draw the lessons of the motif. And the motif here, which we call the non-verbal prophecy. So because it happened to Moses, it will happen to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus identifies with us in our misery and shame. Remember in this series we said, why did God become a man? I think we explained that. I did though, almost two or three services. Why did he become a man? Why? Now, you won't see it readily first. If you are in the Old Testament, don't blame them. You couldn't have seen it. But if you go back, say, oh, this was why he had to become a man. It became, therefore, the natural consequence of his death. So, the death became a natural consequence of what had happened to other folks before he became a man. Therefore, can we read every text in the light of Jesus? Well, we will be misdirected if we do. But can we see the conclusion of the events of scriptures in Jesus? Yes. When we read it together, we come to that consequence. That is the eventual consequence. That's why Paul didn't say, Christ died for our sins, as was said by prophets, so as to say, according to the scriptures. When you read it together, the 3 days and three nights, according to the scriptures. Because you see that motif and pattern throughout the Old Testament text. That's what he's saying. Now this drives us to come to a conclusion that we must, as we have said over the years, pay attention to details. If I had time, I think I will. I'll show you something else that you see why attention has to be paid to details. And why we're saying in interpreting text, you have to read the Bible together. Read the whole book as a singular text. So the whole book will become a singular text. Okay, let's get back to Matthew 16. Now, why do you think that when Peter says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's backtrack a bit. If he calls him the Christ, the Son of the living God, have we seen other people who could have borne the same title? Okay. So, what did Peter say that for? And why did Peter seem to have a challenge with the fact that Jesus was going to die? I mean, having said that, awesome. I know we knock him and say he went in the flesh. It's true. But I think all of us would have gone to the same flesh. Because we assume that he was not believing the scriptures. Yes, at the same time, which scriptures? So when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus takes him straight into the supernatural world, he says, that with upon this rock I'll build my church. And if you have followed this series where we've expanded the word church to mean a supernatural assembly. Hope you remember that. A supernatural assembly, the cloud of witnesses. Did we answer? We got to the fringes of where are those who are dead? Huh? We've answered that part. Be confident. Huh? Okay, but we have started who is who in hell. Huh? What have we now done? We have done who is who in hell now. Now we said that can a spirit come back to the world even though it's gone? Did you answer that one? You think I didn't know what I thought? You assume I don't know. I will get there. You know, we said that if it looks crazy, we must understand it. Huh? Don't run away from it. Don't say, when you need testimony, when you need testimony. But have we explained a bit of why we have idols? Huh? Does it make sense? Let's try and go back to it. Deuteronomy 32, just to refresh your memory. Verse 8. When the Most High, now the use of Most High is Elohim context, right? Most High. Most High among who? Elohim, right? We said he's the only uncreated Elohim. He's not the only Elohim. Hello? Do you notice that that was the phrase those demons called Jesus, the Holy One? They used a phrase that was unique. We'll get to that anyway. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. This is where? Genesis 11. Okay. Now we said the sons here is the sons, the children of God. So we found that in Genesis 11. Now, if you have been following, there's something in scripture. Brother Hagin was actually someone that got me to see. I fought this phrase for years, but I've accepted it. And it's like, God has second best. And it's part of his long suffering. Now, here, in Genesis 11, they're not building a tower. They're building a temple complex. Alright? And they're welcoming supernatural beings. It has two meanings anyway. Apart from that, we can also see that they're trying to recreate Eden. A sacred place, a sacred area. Okay? And so, God gave them what they wanted. Right? However, pay attention. He, you know, he's like saying, okay, you don't want me? Alright. I'll allow you. However, let me give you something. So, he put the nations in charge of supernatural beings. This is why the New Testament writer will now call them principalities, power, might, and dominion. Are you here? Uh-huh. Now, just like men, these same beings rebelled. Psalm 82. You know, God stands in the congregation of the gods. He judges among the gods. And then he says, you are God, son of the Most High, but you will die like men. You know, and that is the sentence to these beings. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Are you following this? But he now says that when God gave those beings, the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, he did not give them the world to come. He never gave them Israel. Israel was the only nation God did not apportion any supernatural being to. He was the supernatural being. Are you there? Uh-huh. So these beings rebelled. Supernatural. And a background had been given to us in Genesis 6:1-4. I think I said to you, Genesis 6:1-4 is not just a time of Noah. I hope you can remember that. It's a sequence that happened serially in human history. So these supernatural beings definitely rebelled. And we have them today as principalities and powers in different parts of the world. So Jesus' death, when he spoke principalities and power, might and dominion, is going to all the world and make disciples of every nation, preach the gospel, is an open confrontation that he has the right over the nations not they. And that is why we preach the gospel, which is a warfare term. Is all this making sense? Huh? Uh-huh. So don't ever think that legends of supernatural occurrences in different cultures and tribes are just lies. No, they are not. They are biblically explained. God gave the earth over to supernatural beings that he created. So we have this in Genesis 11. And Paul, in Romans 1, says what God simply did, he gave them over to their desires. He gave them over. Again, the Old Testament idiom where God is said to have done what he only permitted. Okay, I'll try to, okay, Romans 1, quickly. Romans 1, 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. Romans 1, 26, he gave them up to vile affections. The background here, Paul is in Genesis. Romans 1, 28, same thing. Now, go to Exodus 32. I know you are making notes, very good ones. You know, in Exodus 32, these guys, again, went into idol worship. Can you see that idol worship is a big deal in the Bible? Huh? And that's why New Testament writers also spoke a lot about idols. Today's idols have only transformed. They are using suits. Don't ever think idol worship is something extreme. No! The moment I said that when you take the natural as supernatural all the time, you are superstitious. But I'd rather have that than think that everything is natural. You are very stupid. Not you, sorry. But that's being very stupid. I was telling a guy, the guy is a Calvinist, and I said to him, I said, it's so funny how you say you believe in God, and you don't want to talk about supernatural. Where is the God? He said, he's in the spirit. Jesus is the resurrection. Death, yeah. And you are shining on supernatural. Omo, accept. That's the only way your faith becomes sensible. Because you say you believe God, how? Where is God? Where is God? He said, God is in you. Go and see that in a science class. They will take you to a psychiatrist. Say there's something, say there's something in him. So your denying the supernatural is self-contradictory. You can't say you believe in God, the resurrection of Jesus, and say, we should not get superstitious. That is already supernatural. You say God is talking to you. Okay, of course, they don't even believe God talks to them. They think he has stopped talking. That he only gave us the Bible. Because he's not a talkative. He just, I'm tired of talking. He just gave you scriptures. He doesn't talk. He doesn't talk to anybody. In fact, they preach like this. If anybody says God talks to him, he's hearing this. They now say he's hearing an evil spirit. They're not funny. So you agree that spirits can talk. I've told them before that doctrine is a joke. It's a joke. Because one time we're having, I know we play around. One day, some of them are reformed, but they're good guys. We're supposed to have lunch, so they said I should pray. So one of them said, please don't do it in tongues. It was mocking me. So I said, don't worry, I'll interpret it for you. Oh, you don't get that. Oh my God. The unlearned. I would just laugh over it, and that was it. Exodus 32. Okay, now notice that in Exodus 32, folks went to idol worship. And in 33, we've done this study before in the name of Jesus. And the Lord said, okay, depart from us, and the people that brought up the land were swallowed, they ran to the seed. I will send an angel before thee. Notice that he said he's not going with them, but he will send someone else. That's second best. Are you here? Are you following this? And then they mourned. When the people heard it, they mourned. I said, you are stiff-necked people. Then Moses said, no. You are the one that should go with us. Are you following what I'm saying? That's second best. We can call that permissive. Is that permissive will? Yeah. That this is not his origin. Well, okay, let's have this. So that's second best. So there are things, there's actually what, now I really think Romans 12:2 is not this, but For what Brother Higgin teaches, I think this makes sense. That I, of course, he explained it like there was a time he was in the ministry, wasn't doing exactly what God called him to do, and God said, "What you are in is my permissive will." And what a blessing those explanations were. But when you read scripture, you notice that what we call the Old Testament also God permitting things. So he always has, okay, this option. And it's all in his long suffering. But I would rather have his best. What about you? I'd rather have his best. So Moses, you have to be the one now. See, I'll send an angel to go. You know, there is the angel that followed them, which is Yahweh himself. Say, I'll send someone else. Say, no. If your presence doesn't go with us. And that shows you there was a second best within the context of scripture. How did I get to this? Okay, the issue of idols. So he gave them over. Okay, you don't want me? I'll give you someone else. And that's what we found in scripture, Genesis 11. But interestingly, these same beings, 32, are you making sense of this? Huh? So all those things you hear in the legends of Igbo, Yoruba, Hausa, Ghanaian language, culture, the Europeans try to hide it. Do you understand? They had Diana, Venus. They had all those things. That's why they do Superman. I'm not joking. They do all those Superman and they make you believe that somebody can be flying from one house to another. Is that not accepting supernatural world? So you now say, they don't believe supernatural world. They do Avenger, all those things. Okay, it's only 32. And you know, they call it science. That's a science fiction. Supernatural world. Or science fiction. From where we're, and they raise on us to be Voltron, defender of the universe. Super Ted. That is universal man. Knowing there's something more. Are you following what I'm saying? So look at this. So what did he do? He gave the other nations, we use 70 because that's the figure of the known world, to supernatural beings. And I practice in Soul Great Salvation series for you, that even in the Chinese culture, which was not presumed, it was not assumed in Genesis 11, we found traces of Genesis 11. I've done this study personally within my research work in Bible translation work. And I've seen in so many languages, Genesis 11 was so prominent that there was a time the whole world worshipped the same person. And you see it in the languages. Science has been able to track humanity as having a singular root. They are struggling to call it assumptions and all that. And you see, the truth is that we'll come to the conclusion. I tell people oftentimes, my friends who are, I thank God I have friends who are Christian pastors and professors of, high grade science, and they say stuff like, the truth is that we have to accept that man is a slow learner. The thing that God has said before, you are coming to find out, eventually. That we are going to find out. So, Joel 32, watch this. In 16, Israel, now, notice after Genesis 11, what does he do in Genesis 12? He calls Abraham out of the same nations. All the families of the earth, the nations, will be blessed. So, Joel 32 and verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. You know, up till a Jacob, in our sense, Brother Tokso, when they were talking, I said, you know, when you read about God, you know he's extremely tolerant. Let me show you something. Genesis 35. This is Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God. There appeared unto thee when you flee from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away Put away what? In the household of a pastor. I mean, is it not the man of God that are among you, and be clean and change your garments? Let's arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God, who answered in the day of distress, and was with me the way I went. And they gave unto all the strange gods that were in their hand, and the earrings that in their ears, and he hid them under the cloak which was at Shechem. So which means that, you know, they were battling idol worship. They had called out Israel through Abraham. Look at, go back to Jerusalem 32 again. Let's just see something. We are learning something. Huh? So when Paul is talking about principality, power, mind, and dominion, that's things like Shango. Have you? That's when I know Obatala. They'll say, the gods are dead. No. We're still going to do this with demons. And then we'll do that maybe next year. Maybe later this year. Demons. It's not everything that is demon, no. You see, it's not everything that is demon. Look at verse 17. 16 again. 32. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they into anger. They sacrificed to devils. Now, so that word is shedim. Not to God. To what? To gods whom they knew not. To new that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. I'm going to read this from the Septuagint. Verse 16, they provoked me to foreign things. With the abominations they provoked me. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods whom they had not known. New recent ones have come, whom their fathers had not known. Why is it so? Which means that they joined the other nations who had fallen beings oversee them to worship them. So what was the role of all these beings is to direct them to the worship of Yahweh. But just like Isaiah 14, they took the glory and the worship for themselves. And that is why we have idol worship in the world. So back to what we were saying earlier. The Christ-centered nature of Scripture is rather an eventual conclusion. But we have to merge two things. That Jesus is God who was present, active, interactive within the Old Testament stories. So when we say Jesus or Christology, it is God becoming a man. It becomes the eventual consequence. Since Adam, we have to reconnect Adam, Israel, Moses, and David. Now when I say David, that comes to Jesus. If they are connected as the Son of God, King, Ruler, Priest, Servant, Exile, Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus becomes the consequence of your seed will prolong your days, which God said to Adam, to Israel, to Moses, and David. So the resurrection and the glory after is an eventual conclusion. So in Matthew 16, so the question again is, did the Old Testament author intentionally prophesy about Jesus? Well, we have to view it in context. Another is, will God's word in the Old Testament, can the Old Testament become of value to us in theology today without reading it in the light of Jesus? That's a tricky area. It's tricky because Jesus has already come in the sense of God as a man. But I dare say that if we try to link every event of Scripture immediately to Jesus, we might miss the theology there. So let's go back to our 8 methods of Bible or understanding the text. So number 1, read the entire scriptures as a singular text, an ongoing conversation. Is that getting clearer to you? We said number two. We said find the grammatical context, or let's say the grammatical structure with which, of course, this is for teaching more than for reading alone, which means try to put them in proper phrases, paragraphs, etc. Number three, we said the words are not as English as they sound. I think I'll deal with some of that on Friday. They are not as English as they sound. Find the grammar. If it's Hebrew, find the Hebrew. They have cultural meanings. We said number four, what text is that text interpreting? Every text seems to be interpreting another one, from Genesis through to Exodus. And why is it possible for Genesis to be interpreting Exodus? Number one, we thought that Genesis to Exodus are sequentially written because things happen in real time. And we have disagreed with that because we have seen that there were secondary authors who put meaning to text by putting the proper context to them. Obviously, Genesis chapter 1 to 2 was, chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 3 was placed in there to give context. So there was a secondary author that definitely did that. Genesis 6, 1 to 4 is an idea like that. So God used, so we said that the inspiration of scripture is not an event, right? Can you remember? It's a process. Okay? And many of the books that were accorded to folks like Moses, they were not written directly by them. But they were their words. Okay? That were placed, their words taken by scribes, students, disciples, those who were eyewitnesses, put together, and of course, their names were there because they were their words. Therefore, what's this text interpreting? So we said, go back to the original text and find the theology. Remember this now, right? Find the theology. That's why we could say that death is exile. It's not the way we read it today. You know, remember what the prodigal son's father said. He said, my son was dead, now he's alive. And he was talking about exile, right? He was talking about fellowship. My son was dead, now he's alive. The guy was alive. Okay? Remember also in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. He says, let's say come into this place. He said, if someone should go to them from the dead, would they hear it? So that means that the concept of death is contextual. It simply means to be absent from somewhere. So if you eat of the fruit, Genesis 2:16-17, you will die. Muth used twice there. Means in dying, you will die. So we have exile in multilateral ways. And that is how the New Testament also interprets it. So quick one, close from there. I built my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell is geographical, just like scriptures uses geography to explain its theology. The gates of hell there is a region in Paneas called Caesarea Philippi, where they had, you have a shopping complex. It's like a complex of shrines. So he says, and he went to a place called the gates of Hades. That's what hell. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And it was at that point that Jesus starts to talk about his death. If you look at Matthew's rendering, he doesn't mention his death until that point. And that's why it is, and I learned a lot of things from that. You know, there's wisdom from that, because learning from Jesus, in how you disclose things. Things that are not needed, don't talk about it. He didn't mention his death until he was going to die. The death of Jesus, you will see it in Matthew 1 to 16. Until 16. Then immediately after that, the transfiguration. Then Moses and Elisha had a conversation with him about his exodus. Remember, I also said that he doesn't talk about judgment until a time. He was going to Jerusalem. So there are things that you must say it when they need or were needed to be said. You won't find the death of Jesus in the conversation from the angel to Joseph, Mary, not at all. Mary did not know he was going to die. Nobody. He didn't call himself, guys, you know, be myself, I'm going to die. Nope. He didn't say it at all. It was when he was going to Jerusalem, he started talking about it. Then at some point he said, let not your heart be troubled. And he was, He said, your soul shall be turned to joy. It was a conversation he had. In fact, I think from the little of history I know, a few weeks to his death. A few weeks. So even in the four Gospels, revelation knowledge was progressive. There were things he didn't say at some point. There were things he said at some point. There were things he said when he rose from the dead. And today we are privileged to be at the end of it. So we kind of want to call them names. And we are not fit to do that. So let's tidy up this. So he said, the gates of your privilege, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is the supernatural world. Whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth has been loosed in heaven. That's a direct translation of that. So Jesus is going to heaven, the supernatural world, is because the issue with man is primarily supernatural. From the Nakash to the crouching being in Genesis 4, of course to the sons of God in Genesis 6, to the gods or the supernatural in Genesis 11, man's problem is primarily the supernatural world. So it has to be a supernatural warfare, a spiritual warfare, for it to be proper redemption. Of course, you go to the Exodus 2, you notice that Paul calls it spiritual, things of the spirit. That is what they were. And definitely, that is how scriptures should be read. We'll continue on Friday.